Today, as we continue in Mark's gospel, we're in chapter 12, and we're going to pick up where it is that we left off last week. We were looking at the parable of the tenants and the owner of the vineyard, and this parable here at the beginning of Mark chapter 12 is the interpretive key for the whole chapter. And we're going to look at these remaining portions today, and then next week we'll be finishing up. In today's portion, I want us to look at the four groups of people who are pushing back against Jesus. And just as each one of these groups is resisting him and resisting his message, their resistance exposes what is the treasure of their heart, right? What it is that they really desire and are looking for and longing for. And so we're going to look at these two portions in Mark chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first of these in kind of two sections of these four groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Our passage, again, is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17 and 35 to 40. Please attend to the word of God. And they sent him to some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one, and they said to him, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? How God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Skipping down to verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." This is the word of God. Okay. Firstly, let's look at the Pharisees and the Herodians. All right, the Pharisees and the Herodians are those who are in support of upholding and advancing a status quo. You know, since Herod the Great conquered Jerusalem and won the favor of Augustus Caesar, who's no longer reigning, he's long died. And since Herod married into the Maccabean family, there has been a marked season of prosperity in and around Judea and in Palestine. Judea at this time is one of the most beautiful provinces in the Roman Empire. All of Herod's building activities make it kind of a jewel of the empire, especially in the east. And right now, the ongoing construction of the temple, it rivals anything since King Solomon's day. Though supported as the king of the Jews, Herod Antipas, descendant of Herod the Great, does not have the title ethnarch. That is, he's not called the king of the Jews. But Herod the Great had that, but that's been since taken away from the rulers of Judea. And surprisingly, the Herodians, who are in support of Herod, have paired up with the Pharisees. And that has happened. That happens in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And since that time, these two unlikely groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, have been working together, conspiring to destroy Jesus. Now, the Pharisees were mostly an unofficial party or group of people. They were non-priests. They were members who were gathered together in basically generally two different camps. One camp strongly held that Israel had to be cleansed of all pagan influence and Gentile influence, and was that group was more inclined to revolt. The Apostle Paul was likely of that camp. The second camp was more lenient and ready to live and to let live. Now, the scribes, they were legal experts, but not all the scribes were Pharisees. However, because the Pharisees were so concerned about the observance and regulations, the observance of the law and what obedience to those laws meant, they were very familiar with the laws and traditions of Judaism. Now, these Pharisees and these Herodians, they're driven together by a common threat. Who is the real, true king of the Jews? Right? And what should that kingdom look like? With whom should it be composed? And as they engage with Jesus, Jesus identifies pretty quickly that they're trying to entrap him. They're trying to trick him. And they first do so by trying to flatter him. Right? They flatter him, and then they're going to try and push him into a corner. They came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." That's a setup. "For you are not swayed by appearances, but you teach the way of God." Right? You're not one who's beholding to any particular school or currying up to any one leader. You are your own man. You'll tell us like it is. You won't hedge on what it is that you're going to say. You're a straight shooter. And in this doing, right, they assume that they can appeal to his vanity, as if he had any. And the vanity that Jesus wants to somehow, being this from Nazareth, being from the north, being from Galilee, that he somehow wants to curry favor and gain influence with the real power brokers in Jerusalem, to ingratiate himself to them. But they are mistaken, aren't they? The problem they put before him is a test that's intended to alienate the crowds, right? By advocating two things, or one of two things. Either complicity with the Roman authorities, or to alienate the Roman authorities and instigate by instigating an insurrection. They're trying to force him into responding in either of those ways. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, to be devoted to to your religious practice and your piety, or not. That is, not lawful, and thus, consequently, you are compelled and being forced to rebel. Should we pay them, or should we not? And Jesus, he sees through this thinly veiled trap. Why put me to the test? And he asks them, and this is the, and then he turns the tables and he puts them to the test. He says to them, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, about a month ago or two, somebody actually gave me a collection of reproduced coins from the first century. And one of these, right, this one right here, is a denarius. And you can have a look at it if you want after the service. But one of the debates about this denarius, this Roman coin, was that to be religiously devout, to be a true Jew, you wouldn't even touch such a coin. The reason being is that it had the image of the Roman emperor on it, and the images of men were forbidden. The suspicious and bad feelings toward these pagan rulers, it goes back centuries. Most recently in the imaginations of the people to the age of the Maccabees that are recorded in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And one of the slogans that was taken up during that revolt, one of the slogans against the Greek rulers who took over control of the region after the death of Alexander the Great, was to say this, pay back the Gentiles what they deserve. You hear that? Pay back the Gentiles what they deserve. Obey the commands of the law. The commands of the law. That is, don't get mad, get even. Both the Herodians and the Pharisees are subtly asking Jesus, how are you going to pay back the Gentiles what they deserve? Are you going to keep paying the tax, or are you going to pay them back in another kind? Now, Jesus, in his response, as you read it, he doesn't merely just say, pay your taxes to the civil authorities and do your religious duty. He asks them for something. And what does he ask them for? He asks them for a denarius. He doesn't even have one. He asks them for a denarius. Right, they're trying to entrap Jesus into touching a dirty thing, right? Touching this Roman coin, but they have to be impious by going and finding a Roman coin and bringing it to him, right? This coin that has the image of Tiberius Caesar on it and an inscription on one side that reads, and you can see this on the coin, the son of the divine Augustus. That is the son of the Son of God. And then on the other side, the inscription reads, High Priest. Tiberius being high priest and king. You see how things are playing, these tensions? But Jesus doesn't touch it, does he? He questions them. They brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And notice what he says next. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We read that they marveled at him. Okay, now we read that and that's kind of a clever response, but it's not mind-blowing. Here, it's that same word that's used over and over again to describe the people's responses to Jesus, right? They're marveling, they're terrified, they're afraid. They respond to Jesus and they're just like, wow. What is such a big wow about that response? His answer splits a remarkably fine hair. He's saying, yes, pay the tax. But he's also saying, pay him back. That is, send this filthy stuff back where it came from. Right? He's not advocated for complicity, nor has he advocated for rebellion. He's actually advocated for the positive of both. He implicitly judges the world and the worldly kingdom of this emperor, and he calls all of them around to a deeper devotion. How does he do that? By asking whose image, and consequently, in whose image have they been made? Right? And what is the identity of the one to whom they are speaking? Right? Jesus doesn't just wiggle out of a problem. He, you know, through a judo move that's just kind of remarkable, pins them in their own entrapment. They have been made in the image of God, haven't they? They are to render to God the things that are God's, that is their life. And to whom are they sitting before and questioning? So this next group, right? That's why the people marvel. They're not able to put it all together. We can put it together a little bit more, but it's masterful. Now, the next thing that we come to are the Sadducees. The Sadducees, I think I have a tendency, or have had a tendency, to kind of want to place them in a camp opposite the Pharisees, right, where the Pharisees are the ultra-conservatives and the Sadducees are the liberals. And that really doesn't play itself out. The Sadducees were conservatives in their own way, in their own right. They were zealous for temple worship. They had enjoyed political influence up to that point, right, through the Maccabees. So the Maccabees were priests who then became kings, right? The Maccabees comprised the royal family in Jerusalem 70 years earlier, and they still had a great political influence in Jerusalem. Right? They were so conservative, maybe a way to think about this, that the books other than the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, they were questionable. Those later books that talked about the resurrection, like that prophet Daniel, highly suspect. If it's something that they are to do or believe, they want to see it in the Torah. It would be like saying today, I won't believe it unless I see it in red letters. Does that make sense? And so they bring to Jesus a matter of the Torah and of observance, which in their minds leads to just this absurd circumstance. Right, they take this command out of Deuteronomy 25 concerning levirate marriage, and they propose this hypothetical situation, which they believe exposes the ridiculousness of the resurrection. But the application of the law and their imagination about what the resurrection means actually exposes two serious errors in their thinking. The first thing is that the Sadducees' understanding of the resurrection is anemic, right? It is not thriving. It is not healthy. It's nothing more than a second go at this life. In the same way, right, we sometimes imagine what eternity is going to be, right? This eternal life after our death, right? We imagine it as being disembodied spirits with wings sitting around on clouds playing harps, right? That misrepresents eternity and the life of the resurrection. It imagines, basically, this resurrection that they have, their imagination, they're just viewing it as Earth 2.0 rather than the restoration and renewal of all things, the new creation. You know, the point of levirate marriage that's in Deuteronomy was to ensure that no family lost their place in the promise of Israel. But rather than it being an act of mercy to protect and preserve a promise to a family, the Sadducees, they reduce levirate marriage to a man acquiring a harem. But in this scenario, it's not a man with a harem of wives, is it? It is a woman with a harem of husbands. And Jesus tells them they are in error, right? There's going to be no need to procreate in the new heavens and the new earth because the whole world will be full of his glory, right? His image will be everywhere and will fill everything. Humanity in that way will be like the angels, right? And it's very important for us to understand and to work to understand this view. The new creation is not going to be a place where death no longer appears, or It's not merely going to be a place in which there is no more death. It's going to be a place where all of the species of death are overwhelmed and swallowed up by life. One writer put it this way: death is not just one thing. It's everything that isn't life. It's any word, action, meanness, news report that is anti-life. We encounter 1,000 species of death on a daily basis. The writer goes on, he says, just this morning I was talking with a mother about the unsolvable grief of estrangement from a child and in turn from her own grandchildren. She said, but that's life, I guessed. I said, no, that is not life, that's death. That's just one instance of death's horrific intrusion into this world. The power of God is not to remediate the surface of the world. It is to recreate the fullness of the world. And in a combination punch, Jesus takes the Sadducees to school, right? He points them to a specific book, the second book of the Torah. And Jesus uses the very passage in which the Lord appears to Moses and gives Moses his name. Moses has just said this. He said, if I come to the people of Israel, the Lord is sending him, right, to bring the people out of Egypt. He says, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, I wonder if Jesus is quoting the Bible or if he is remembering an encounter. The Sadducees had given themselves to the worship of God. They oversaw the house, the temple, where the name of the Lord dwelt. They're standing before a burning bush, and they are talking nonsense. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. It is a most serious problem among God's people in every age that they have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. 2 Timothy, Paul writes this. He says, for people in these coming days will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul goes on, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into the households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The king of the kingdom of God wants integrity in the inmost place. Those who want to see God must be, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes, pure in heart. But the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're hypocrites, they're two-faced. The Sadducees are ignorant and wrong, but the third group, Jesus warns, are dangerous. Beware the scribes. So Jesus confronts the scribes. The scribes, as a class or a group, gave themselves to the copying of the scriptures. And their familiarity with the scriptures made them experts in the law. But this expertise brought with it a temptation, which they seemed to be particularly susceptible. Right? They've got this great knowledge. And because they have this great knowledge, people seek them out for their knowledge and for their opinions. Being respected, being sought out, their pride took advantage of their own weakness. They imagined themselves important. They expected others to think that they were important. They expected to receive honor and to be shown respect. They enjoyed their fame and their notoriety. Right? Others, too, expected things from them. And so, like a mask, they began to play a part. And rather than being a resource for the people, they made the people into a resource. They became parasites of the people. They fed themselves on being greeted in the marketplaces. They stuffed themselves with being honored and respected. They devoured the resources of widows who needed their advocacy. In an unkind and dangerous world, they were to feed the people with the word of God, and instead they became shepherds who were no better than wolves. They fed themselves on their own sheep. Greater condemnation? Indeed. These events that we've been looking at, which took place on the Wednesday of Holy Week, right? So we've jumped back in Mark's gospel. This is the Wednesday before Thursday, the instituting of the Lord's Supper, his Good Friday, in which Jesus is crucified. This is on Wednesday of Holy Week. We find Jesus standing in the midst of a pack of wolves. But even here among this den of conspirators and instigators, here in the temple, right, in the heart of Judaism and of Jerusalem, for the Israelite, Jesus has come. He has come for the heart. He comes for your heart. Next week, we're going to be finishing our series in Mark by looking at those in Mark 12 who are sincerely looking to worship in truth. As we turn our attention to the sacrament, and as we enter into those steps and the readings, I'm going to start first by reading 1 Corinthians 5:7. And in that passage, Paul exhorts the Corinthians that in the celebration of the sacrament, they are to remember that they feast on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus didn't come puffed up for us. He came meek and lowly. He does not offer himself to puff us up. He offers himself to nourish and to strengthen us, to give us life. He comes to tell us the truth, that we are a broken people. We're a people whose problem isn't merely the things that we do, but flows from the problem of our heart, from the desires that overwhelm our hearts and drive us to do things, the things that we do. And Jesus comes to heal our hearts. The gospel through Jesus, right? His spirit, right? They are at work inside us. And so we receive the sacrament and take it into us. We let him inside us to do the work of remaking and giving us a pure heart, right? Even as we engage in the work of admitting the truth about ourselves, this work of integrity and of confession. Right? The work is to bring what is inside out and what is outside in. As you take the sacrament, as you receive the elements, I just want you to understand that you are holding in your hand, in some measure, a burning bush. It's a curious thing. It doesn't look like much. Are you discerning what it means for you? This is my body given for you. Are you applying to yourself what it means when he says, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins? Do you want to be different on the inside? Or are you content to be the wearer of a mask? It doesn't look like much, but this is the sign of the King of Kings' sincere pledge of eternal life to you and to all those who let him into their inmost place.